My lesson is on Calvinism and the Holy Spirit. I do believe it is a vitally important lesson concerning the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'm tickled to death somebody's finally addressing the subjects that need to be addressed concerning the Holy Spirit and the problems that we're having in the churches of Christ. In reality, we're having those problems everywhere, but it seems like that the denomination started and then it just comes over into us. And brethren, truth has nothing to worry about. Anytime you allow truth to go out, you're going to have a victory for God. Let's not hide the truth. Let's preach the truth. Let's preach it out of love and care and kindness one for another and respect one for the other. Not necessarily respect for what somebody believes, if that belief is error, but respect for them. And let's let it be known what we believe, what we teach, and let's discuss it, not argue about it, not quarrel about it, but let's discuss it. Because it's vitally important that we get these passages out so that we can understand what they do teach. From men who have studied the issue, men who have had to face these issues and these passages. Now, my subject, Calvinism and the Holy Spirit, would connect Calvinism with the Holy Spirit, of course. And so I look at the tulip, the T-U-L-I-P of Calvinism, and the T stands for total hereditary depravity. The U would stand for unconditional salvation. The L for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace. And we'll probably put a peg down right there for a while. And then the P for preservation or the saints. Once saved, always saved. And the Holy Spirit is involved in that from beginning to end. And so I don't have enough time to cover my subject, but we'll give an aim at it and we'll be able to say some things that are pertinent to our understanding of what the Bible has to say concerning Calvinism, concerning the Holy Spirit, and what we ought to believe. I do believe. Now, of course, if you disagree with me, feel free to talk to me. I'm not mean. I'm a pretty nice guy. But I will hold up for what I believe. And I will expect you to hold up for what you believe, even though you may disagree with me. Now, one of the passages we're going to be looking at, and probably our first one, would be Romans 3:12. They have all turned aside. That's a quote from Psalm 53:3 and the concept of 58:3. And also the total hereditary depravity would be in Psalm 51. Another passage we're going to be looking at would be Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, especially verse 4, even as He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. And then we're also going to, hopefully with the time that we have, we will be looking at Ephesians 3:16, where Paul would pray that the Ephesian brethren, that they might or may be strengthened with power through His Spirit, in the inward man. These passages, we need to understand what they're saying, especially in the area of Calvinism. Now, I have several sheets of paper up here that I won't call your attention to because it'll tell you where I'm coming from tonight. These are conversations that I have on the internet with various denominational people. I would suspect that I probably have anywhere between 3 and 4 dozen conversations here with me that I will discuss in a chat room various subjects like denominationalism or the church or baptism or total hereditary depravity or election or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then I'll take those conversations and print them out. And I'm going to show from what these, from what the fella in the pew has to say. I'm not going to be going to John Calvin's quotes and give you his quotes and tell you what he says and then what the Holy Spirit and the connection there and then do some refuting. But instead, we'll be looking at what people that I've spoken with, what they believe in the area of Calvinism. And it all starts with the T, or total hereditary depravity. If you didn't have the total hereditary depravity, I don't suppose you would have the rest of it, because you have to have the rest of it based upon what has gone wrong with man. Now here is the thoughts that they're going to present to you concerning what they believe the nature of man is. And it's vital for us to understand their understanding. Listen, so many times we start talking to our neighbors about their soul salvation, and we start in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. Those are good passages. But what we fail to understand is the attitude and the disposition behind them saying, I don't think Acts 2:38 says that. We throw up our hands and say, well, you can't see through a ladder if you can't see that. In reality, they've been taught something all of their life, and it's difficult for a Calvinist to get those things out of his head. And so I want you to see where they're coming from, and that will better equip you to be able to discuss Acts 2:38 and Mark 16 with your friends and your neighbors. Now here I have before me two conversations. One was a lady who accepted what I said, and the other did not accept the points that were being made. Now, I want you to notice that Carrie, she would say this concerning the nature of man. We are all born with the sin of Adam. I believe this is what scriptures teach. She went on to say, totally depraved means that all our thoughts and actions are affected by sin. She furthermore said, we don't become wicked, we are wicked. And that from birth. See where she's coming from? See what's going through her mind? Now, Sherry says exactly the same thing. And so we ask them, what passage do you use to show that man is totally depraved, and that he inherits that total wickedness from his father, Adam? And they go to Romans 3:12. That's why I gave you that particular passage. Both of these and the others that I've spoken with go to Romans 3:12 to show that man is totally depraved. Romans 3:12 says they are all gone out of the way, or they have gone aside, depending on what version you're reading, or they've gone out of the way. And so I call their attention to this particular illustration, as I did with these two young ladies. I asked them to put on a sheet of paper, on one side of the sheet of paper, the word sinner. And on the other side of the sheet of the paper, put non-sinner. And I asked them, when you're born into the world, are you born a sinner or a non-sinner? Put your pencil, since it's over the internet and I can't talk to them and show them on a sheet of paper, I have to ask them to do certain things in a particular way. I say, put your pencil on the one that you believed. Are you born into this world a sinner, or are you born a non-sinner? Well, of course, we believe non-sinner, but they, each one of them, and all of them, put their pencil on sinner. And then we read the passage again, and it says that they go astray. They turn away. And so I ask them to draw their pencil away from sinner. And where do they go, Larry? They go over to non-sinner, don't they? Now, Sherry picked that up just like that. Carrie didn't. Now, why? Because Carrie teaches it publicly. Sherry is still learning. So she caught it pretty quickly. Let me say it again. In Romans 3, in Psalm 53, in Psalm 58, verse 3, the Bible says that they go astray. If you start out as a sinner and you leave that and go, you go over to a non-sinner. And so I point out to them that in reality we start out as non-sinners and we go astray, and that takes us to become sinners. And we emphasize in Romans 3:12 and Psalm 53 that they became, you become sinful. You become wicked. You don't start out that way. Of course, we go to other passages, and we won't have time to cover these particular verses. But in Hebrews 12:9, it says that God is the Father of our spirits. And you may remember that Robert Taylor in the Austin Bulletin pointed out that David said in Psalm 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. Now notice, if I am born a sinner, how can David say I was wonderfully made? It doesn't work. It doesn't go with what God has said. Furthermore, in Psalm 51, that's usually another passage they like to go to, where it says that in sin my mother conceived me. I asked Sherry, I said, let's take the word in sin and let's put it at the end of the sentence where it says, my mother conceived me in sin. And then I drew her a parallel, an illustration that went like this. My mother conceived me in a taxi cab. Now, if my mother conceived me in a taxi cab, does that make me a taxi cab, Chuck? If my mother conceived me in a potato patch, does that make me a potato? No. Well, why is it then that if my mother conceives me in sin, in a sinful world, in a surrounding and circumstances of sin, why does that make me sinful from birth? Born a sinner, as the NIV says, wrongly says, falsely says, full of error says, and is backing up this total hereditary depravity concept, as the NIV does from beginning to end. If you have the NIV, may I encourage you to throw it away. May I kindly, with a love for your soul, encourage you to throw it away. It is a paraphrase, and not even a good one at that in many cases, because it leaves a false concept of man, of God, and the plan of salvation. And so we can see the very beginning of what we're talking about, and that is that we are totally depraved. Now what this means is, if I choose not to accept, then my heart has not been changed. God is not sovereign and Christ is not God, as one would say. It also indicates that if I'm born totally depraved, I do not have the will or the inclination or the wish to do God's will. If I don't have the wish, the desire, and the inclination to do God's will, it doesn't matter how much gospel you preach, I'm not going to do it. I do not have the ability to receive what you're teaching and preaching until God changes my heart miraculously. You see where they're coming from? You see why they have to have the Holy Spirit to operate upon them. The second fellow deals with unconditional salvation or election of the saints. And he would say, if I choose not to accept, then my heart has not been changed. And God is not sovereign. So God is the one that will change me. God is the one that will bring about this election. God will be the one who chose me before the foundation of the world. Now what passage do you think that he would use? I ask each one of these, what verse are you going to use to verify your concept of what you've just said? John 15:16. John 15:16. Now, Brother Perry knows that John 15:16, Jesus said, I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, said Jesus to his apostles. And so I took Freeman to that particular context, and we pointed out that this is only discussing the 12, not the world, and not him. And so he had to pick out a different context, and I need to put a peg right there and point something out to you. Simply because a text may have the word election in it, or predestination in it, or foreordination in it, or wickedness, or sinner, or something like that, and it doesn't mean that it teaches what they're saying. Find out from the context what's being discussed. I fully and wholeheartedly agree that God chose some men before the foundation of the world to be the type of men that they were to be and to do the work that they were to do. For instance, the apostles. For instance, Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. For instance, Jeremiah. For instance, Elijah. These men were specially chosen by God, but they had the right and the willpower to reject God. And that's the difference. And so the next passage we went to, taken there by our good man, our good friend Freeman, was Ephesians 1:3-4, where we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, said the Apostle Paul. And then verse 4 he said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish. And so Freeman, he said, now explain that. as if, you know, there's only one explanation to it. Well, his thinking is that before time eternal, before man began, before Adam and Eve were made on this earth, God said, Randy, you're going to be saved. Renata, you're lost. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's totally, solely, and only up to God and His election without any conditions on your part. Now, does Ephesians 1:4 say that? Does Ephesians 1:4 say that before the foundation of the world, God chose Randy to be saved and Renata to be lost, or someone of that sort? Or are there conditions of salvation, even though God would choose, even though there is such a thing as election of God? I do believe in the election of God, don't you? This passage teaches that we are the elect of God. Now let me show you. I asked Freeman, first of all, I said, even as He chose us, in Him, where are we chosen? Where are we elected? That's a vital point. After all, Paul is showing that all spiritual blessings are where, Larry? In Christ. Now where am I chosen as a spiritual blessing? In Christ. How do I get into Christ? God shoves me in there. No, He doesn't. I obey Him. I follow the conditions and I'm in Christ. Now, that is something like what occurred with my brother-in-law in western Oklahoma. In the early 1980s, my brother-in-law called me and my wife and said, would you like to come out and help me with wheat harvest? Now, what do you think this stupid preacher said? I said, yeah. And I go out there, and I don't know whether you remember the early 80s or not, but it was 117 degrees in Woodward, Oklahoma. Now, folks, that's hot. I need not tell you that. But I learned a good lesson concerning election and choosing and what is chosen. And here's what I mean. My brother-in-law had a couple of dozen acres, well, maybe a couple of thousand acres of wheat. And he said, that field over there is my wheat seed. Now what's this city boy know about wheat seed? What is he talking about? This. He had looked over his farm and he had found the best wheat. He found the wheat that met the conditions necessary to plant the next year and produce a good crop. And he said, this meets the condition, I choose, I elect this. Now what did God say in Ephesians 1:3? He said, in Christ, I choose. We are elected in Christ. Well, Freeman saw that. And he quickly said, well, when were you chosen? Well, doesn't it say before the foundation of the world? Indeed it does. And I'll say unto you, from morning till night, and this is God's great scheme of redemption, His eternal purpose, and it manifests His magnificent and majestic wisdom and prudence, Ephesians 3. And that is, before time's eternal, God said, Christianity shall exist. God said, the gospel shall go forth into all the world. God said men shall respond to that gospel and they shall come into Christ and there will be my people, the church. And the manifold wisdom of God is seen in the church of our Lord, the called out of God. And God knew that before He laid the foundation of the world. And that's what Ephesians 1:3 and 4 teaches. I had another fellow by the name of Thomas take me to Romans chapter 9 and he says, explain that. I don't have time to explain all of it, but we'll aim at it like this. Romans 9, we're not going to be able to go specifically to it. Romans 9 discusses Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now the scheme of redemption and the things concerning the scheme of redemption was not based upon whether a man was good or bad. God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob. But He didn't choose Jacob for individual salvation. He chose Jacob in which to bring the Messiah and to bless the world through the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham. In other words, the scheme of redemption is what is chosen, is what is elected. It is what is not based upon whether you're good or bad. It has nothing to do in this context of Romans 9 of God arbitrarily choosing one to be saved and another not to be saved based upon the fact that He just wants to do that and you can be good or bad. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the scheme of redemption. I'm skipping limited atonement because of the subject matter, it not being connected with the Holy Spirit. And so we go to a young lady by the name of Sarah, and I want you to listen to her as she depicts how she is to be helped by the Holy Spirit. "We can do nothing by ourselves," she says. Now that's important for us to get that in our mind concerning our neighbors. That's what they believe. "We can do nothing by ourselves. Therefore, the will to accept the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, is a gift of God." She goes on and she says, "It is God who gives us the will to wish our salvation and who also gives us the power to act in a Christian way." I don't know whether I can emphasize this enough or not. What she just said, and you'll hear this repeated over and over again if I give enough of these quotes, you'll hear them say, "Listen, I am totally depraved. I don't want to do God's will. I am wicked. I am evil. I have not the desire to obey God," but God knows that. And so God says, "Listen, I've chosen you, so I'm going to change miraculously, supernaturally. I'm going to change your will. Now you will wish, and you will have the inclination and the love of God." That's what she just said. Now, whose fault is it if I don't love God, according to that theory? I want you to hear this because we're going to come back to it. God is at work in us. He helps us to be morally good, obedient to His will, honest, humble, loving to others. Now, when they say He helps, they're talking about a supernatural help, a miraculous help, a strengthening of the Spirit. And that's when we'll be discussing Ephesians 3. Here's another one, and we're going back, still back on this same concept of irresistible grace. "The Lord gives me insight into things that I did not observe before as I study the Scriptures. And furthermore, the Lord brings to my mind each time a different aspect of Himself." Now let me ask you this. I'd love to have somebody up here to pick on. I pick on Jack way back here, but he can't see my eyes, so I'll just pick on him anyway, I guess. Jack, let's suppose that when you go to your office and you study, as these people depict, concerning this irresistible grace of God, as you go to your office to study and you pray to God to help you to understand the Scriptures, and you're expecting a supernatural, miraculous work upon you, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and you go into your study and He gives you an understanding of a verse, why don't you write that commentary, Jack? It would be a divine commentary, wouldn't it? It would of necessity. If God gives you an understanding of a verse, if you ever write down what God gave you as an understanding of that verse, it becomes a divine commentary on that verse. It is a Spirit-inspired comment. Furthermore, if God gives each Christian an understanding of a verse, then every one of us will understand that verse exactly the same. And so, they believe in the religious world, Calvin's doctrine, that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding because, you see, you're totally depraved. And being totally depraved, you don't care what the Bible says, so your mind and will and inclination is changed, but you can't understand the Scriptures. God has not written plainly enough. He doesn't have that ability. Now, you do. You can write a booklet, you can write an article, you can send an editorial letter to the editors, and people can understand what you've written, but God doesn't have the ability to write the Bible to where you can understand it. So God's going to have to give you an understanding of the Scriptures because you are totally depraved. Now here's a fella, and this always works this way. Turn with me to John 16, John 14, 25, 26. This always works this way because here's a fellow who says, Jesus said the Holy Ghost will lead you and guide you into all the truth. And so he's claiming for himself this spiritual insight. He's claiming for himself this understanding of Scriptures and the ability to remember what the Scriptures say. He shall guide you into all the truth, he says. I say, where does the Bible say that? He says, I don't know. He did. Let me go over it again. The Holy Spirit guides you into all the truth and brings to your remembrance all that Jesus said. Where in the Bible did Jesus say that? I don't remember. I said, I do. John 14, 25, 26. Now, according to his theory, since I remember and he didn't, the Holy Spirit's with me and not with him. Isn't that right? He becomes quite angry at me, though. Must have been another spirit working there. There was a 13-year-old girl named Heather who was listening to TK and me discuss this. And TK says, he said he would bring back to our remembrance and wrote it down in chapters and verses. God promised he would help us remember that it was written. And Heather said, TK, she's not a Christian. TK, do you have the whole Bible memorized? See, she caught it. She understands what's going on. I had a side note. I had an opportunity to discuss for, now, on the internet, 3 hours equals about 45 minutes discussion because of the way you have to go back and forth. I've had an opportunity to study with Heather, a 13-year-old young lady, for at least 6 hours. She now has some basic principles, but I don't want to go too far with a teenager. There's wisdom in letting them come along on their own. Now, when they're older and they're TKs, then you go a little further with them. And so we went to John 14. I want you to turn with me to John 16. We need to see this particular text of Scripture. And I hope someone's going to ring a bell on me because I have not noticed what time I started. I don't hope someone rings a bell on me, but I hope somebody lets me know when my time's up. In John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, a passage they always go to, which says that Jesus shall bring these things to your remembrance, is quite an interesting passage of Scripture because you see in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16, Jesus promises the apostles. Jesus promises unto the apostles and only unto the apostles the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he does it 4 times and only these 4 times, and it's promised only to the apostles. Now how do I know that? Because Jesus has gone out of his way to show that that's who he's discussing. First of all, in John 14, verse 25 is where we took a couple of them, especially TK, if he would go there before he got angry. These things, said Jesus the night that he was betrayed, have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said unto you. Now I want you to notice that if the Holy Spirit is going to guide you or teach you all things, then you don't have to have somebody teach you what I'm teaching you tonight. You don't need for someone to be teaching what someone taught this morning or the rest of this week because you've already got it down and you ought to be the one doing the teaching instead of the one being taught. And if that's a promise to all people, then all people would have this same thing. There are some promises in the Bible that are not to and for us, but the application of those promises are. And here's one of them. This is a promise of the Holy Spirit that goes only and is to only the apostles and not to us. Furthermore, if Jesus is going to bring to my remembrance all that he said, then I will remember zero because Jesus said nothing to me. Looking at verse 25, it says, while, in the King James, it says, while I was present with you. The Lord has never been present with me in the sense that he's using the word in this passage. When he uses it in this passage, Jesus is saying, I've been present and I have abode, I have been abiding with you for 3 years. You know what I have said, you have heard with your own ears what I have said, and the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those words that I've spoken unto you and put them in their proper context so that you can teach others, is what he's saying. So what Jesus has promised in John 14, John 15, and John 16 is revelation, inspiration, and confirmation. John 15, 26, and 27. That means that the apostles, wherever they went, God would give them the revelation. They knew the truth without having to study it. He gave them inspiration. That means they were able to speak it and write it, and it'd be exactly what God wanted. And thirdly, he gave them the miraculous gifts in order to confirm what they spoke and what they wrote, so that the people who heard would know that what they said was the truth of God. Now that's what's being promised. Now I need to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, or my time is going to be gone. Ephesians chapter 3 deals with God's active, according to those who believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart, that God deals and enriches and enhances your moral ability. You heard one lady say that. Here is Sarah. She said, we can do everything in God that sustains us. How can I possibly fall? Another fellow goes on and says, Christ not only gives me the desire and strength to live a victorious life, he also provides forgiveness. Now, one particular fellow by the name of whatever his name is, no reason to call his name, he gave it this way. You're driving, it's like power steering. You're driving down the road in your automobile and you've got power steering. As long as you will to stay on the highway, the power steering aids you to stay on the highway. But when you desire to get off the highway and you take your wheel and turn, the Holy Spirit is no longer helping you do that, but it's your own willful way. And so the Holy Spirit is like power steering. It helps you to go the way that you will when your will is right. And Calvinism goes one step further and says whether you will it or not. Deep Calvinism says whether you will it or not, you're going to stay on the right path. And I asked this particular fellow, I said, what passage do you use? He said, Ephesians 3:16. Let's look closely at Ephesians 3:16. I don't believe it says that the Holy Spirit gives you supernatural, direct strength from God. It says this, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Now, it's interpreted to mean that the Holy Spirit is in the inward man, strengthening in a direct way. But that's not what this passage says. That word in is from the Greek ace. And that ace we're familiar with because we use it in Acts 2:38. Be baptized with a view to remission of sins. Remember? Unto remission of sins. That's the word in this text. And so what Paul is saying is this, that you are strengthened by his Spirit with a view to the inward man. I believe that. I do believe that the Holy Spirit, God, Christ, are trying to strengthen the spirit of the man. I have no doubt whatsoever that is exactly what God is trying to do. Now, how does the Holy Spirit operate? He either operates directly, as Calvinism teaches, or he operates through a medium, as I teach, one or the other. Some would say, no, he teaches in conjunction with, or at the same time, or in addition to the Word of God. That is direct operation. That is a direct operation. Now, if God operates directly upon the human heart to make you morally good and to make you obey God because you do not have the strength to do so, you are not good. Let me say it again. If you are this good, and you can't get any better, any gooder, then the Holy Spirit operates on you and makes you as good as you're supposed to be. The Holy Spirit is what is good, not you. Now let me illustrate what I just said. In the Iowa State test scores for teachers, really, that's the way they look at it. It's for students to figure out what they know. Some teachers cheat. They artificially enhance the ability of the students. The students are not that smart, but they have been given cheat sheets. A child who has made a good grade on the Iowa test scores and has cheated, you cannot commend that child. He is not good. It was an artificial enhancement. It was cheating. Now, Abraham, by faith, offered his son. If Abraham did not have enough faith, and the Holy Spirit artificially, supernaturally, and miraculously infused him with a greater faith, anybody, even the worst of us, could be Abraham's. And there is no such thing as faithful Abraham. It's just enhanced Abraham. I got half through. But let me say this to you. The Holy Spirit will help you. God will help you. Christ will help you in this life only through the Word. Study it. And don't wait. Don't wait for some sort of mystical, mysterious operating within you to change your will, to give you insight into what the Bible teaches, and to give you an enhancement of strength supernaturally to help you to obey God. It'll never come. Your strength will come through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The human mind can understand that. The Bible says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto remission of sins." Acts 2:38. And the human mind can understand that. And the human can do that. So if you are one who trusts in God, I beseech you tonight to change your heart, repent. To confess what you believe in your heart, confess it with your mouth. And to be immersed in water unto the remission of your sins. And then arise to walk in newness of life. Don't wait for the Holy Spirit to nudge you miraculously. It'll never happen. Always stand and sing.